Well, that's encouraging. Okay, I think I'm recording here. Well, good morning, everyone.
Beg your pardon?
What?
Is the recording going?
Yes, it's going, yeah. Okay, quiet, baby. It's an unusual but pleasant and a blessed experience to come to be a guest preacher at a church and to be able to have as much time getting to know you guys and just having conversation as we did earlier. So that's very encouraging. It's always a privilege to be able to preach the Word of God. When Philip asked me 2 nights ago, Friday evening, if I would come and preach, the thought went through my mind, well, what do I preach? And I wondered about using a sermon I had previously used or coming up with a new one. And I thought, well, there's not much time, but I didn't want to preach something that was fresh. I think fresh bread is always the best bread. And so this won't be, we'll see what the Lord does, but probably won't be the most polished sermon. But what's important is that He's exalted, that the Word is expounded, and that we are edified, right? And I hope and pray that that would be the case. Would you just join me in a quick word of prayer? Lord, we bless You, and today we get to gather, Lord, as Your people. You are such a good God. You make the sun to rise on both the good and the wicked. And the sun is up today, and it is beautiful, and it's just a beautiful day. And already we have experienced so many expressions of Your loving kindness. As the prophet says in Lamentations, Your mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. And Lord, that we get to gather today to worship You is a testimony to Your mercies in our life. And we pray for those who couldn't or for whatever reason are normally here, but they're not. And we pray, Lord, that if they're on their way, that You would hasten their way. That they would just benefit. It's for us that we gather for our souls and also to definitely to worship You, but the beneficiary is us. You don't benefit from our worship. We're the ones who benefit from that. Lord, we ask that You would guide me as I preach and expound the Word and guide our thoughts and our hearts in this hour, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. You know, today I think there is an astounding plurality of religions, than more so now than in any point of history, and that's for many factors. Globalization is a huge one, right? So 100 years ago, you had to jump on a ship and it would take you months to travel to the other side of the world. Now it just takes you less than a day. And so travel, communication through the internet, better technology has increased migration, communication, and we're so aware of so many different religions. I think of this big book in my library, Kingdom of the Cults. It's this huge book about this thick, and it's just talking about just a handful of the cults that we face in the world today. But there are tons of other religions, tons of other sects, and all this really has confronted the church in an unprecedented way. In no other time in history have Christians had to deal with so many different false teachings. So many different human ideologies and religions. And this has definitely put pressure upon believers. And the text that we'll be looking at today will hopefully help us to navigate this. We need to know what the truth is, and that is the easiest way, really, to defend against false teaching and how they can undermine our faith and our relationship with the Lord. I think of bank tellers, and you're probably familiar that one of the ways that they're trained is they're given so much time to handle and get familiar with real money so that when they hold something that isn't, they know immediately. There's no way to get them to know all the kinds of fake money out there, because that's just impossible. And so the way that they can tell a fake is by knowing the original so well that anything else would immediately stand out. Once they hold it, they know the feel of the paper, they know the look of the print, and anything else would immediately stand out to them. And that's the way it is with the gospel and Christians. At such a time when there are so many different false gospels, so many wrong teachings, how can we know the truth? How can we remain healthy and steadfast and stable in the faith? It is by just being stable in truth. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and I'll be looking, looking at verses 21 to 23. And I'll start reading at verse 21. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he," that is God, "has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death," that's Christ's death, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, verses 21 to 23 really are the entire book of Colossians in a nutshell. No other passage in this book really summarizes the message of Colossians like this one. Here, Paul reminds the Colossians of how blessed they are to have Christ. He wants to strengthen their resolve to cling to the gospel, to cling to Christ, because at that time, in that city, there were false teachers who were promoting a syncretistic kind of religion that mixed Jewish mysticism and Greek philosophy and some mystical kind of Gnostic-like teachings. And they were telling the Colossians, "Hey, it's good that you have Christ, but that's kind of like a stepping stone, and we have the next level of truth that you need to know." And Paul writes to these believers in Colossae in order to exhort them and remind them, like, hey, there's nothing beyond Christ. Christ is everything. Christ is all you need and more. And if you try to move beyond Christ, you will lose Christ. And you won't gain more, you'll lose everything. And that's the context of the passage, of the whole book. And in this passage, he recalls the Colossians' lost condition prior to salvation. He recalls the great cost with which God purchased that reconciliation. He also points to God's redemptive purpose for them, and the condition they have to meet to ultimately be saved. Now, that last item I mentioned might kind of, might catch your attention, like, oh, there's a condition we need to meet to be saved. We'll talk about that later, so hang with me until we get there. But Paul does all this to uphold the gospel, to urge them to uphold the gospel against false teaching. So, our passage today really helps us because it equips us. It gives us four defenses against false teaching. False teaching that would undermine our faith and that would lead us to spiritual ruin. And those four defenses are a realistic evaluation of ourselves, a profound gratitude for costly grace, a firm resolve to fulfill God's purpose, and a sober fear that will keep from spiritual carelessness. Now going into verse 21, it begins with the words, "and you." Okay, and this begins the first defense that we need to have, a realistic evaluation of ourselves, because you only start a sentence with the word "and" when what you're about to say is closely connected with what you've just said, right? So, in fact, in verses 13 to 20, Paul has been talking about the gospel and Christ and all the benefits that believers have because of Christ. And the passage ends, 15 to 20, which is unpacking the person and work of Christ. It ends by stating that God is reconciling all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, what Paul does in verse 21 is that he applies all of that specifically to the Colossians. Okay, he wants them to make it personal. This is not just to be some detached doctrine that they can sign a piece of paper saying that we believe this, or, you know, confess some kind of creed. Truth needs to be personal, because Christ doesn't just want our confession of faith. Christ wants a relationship with us. And so Paul says, "you." Okay, so he's been talking about Christ and these big, great, wonderful ideas, but then he says, "and you." You makes it personal. And they need to have this realistic evaluation of themselves in light of who Christ is and what he's done. So he talks about, Paul does, what they were formerly. Okay, because he wants to provide a contrast with what they are now in Christ. In fact, in Greek, there's a participle that emphasizes this contrast. The NASB gets the thought right when it adds the word "although." Okay, so it should read, "although you were formerly." And he's drawing that contrast again between who the Colossians were before coming to Christ and who they are now in Christ. But this isn't just true for the Colossians way back when in that old Greek city. This is true for everyone who's ever lived. What are people like without a saving relationship with Christ? Paul says, alienated and hostile. The first, that word alienated is passive, and then hostile has more of an active sense. Okay, there's a relational rift. There's this unbridgeable gap in a relationship. Now, to be alienated from somebody means to be a stranger, even to be treated as someone who's hostile, who's a threat. And from whom are people alienated? The answer, of course, from the context, is that we're alienated from God. God has rejected sinners because of our sins. And this is true of all people by default. Isaiah 59:2 says that our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. And that's a consequence from sin. That should cause us to repent, but really the sinful human heart responds not by saying, "oh no, I need to change," but rather it raises a fist up at God. It elevates hostility. And so Paul hits it right on the nail when he says they are hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Mind refers to how a person thinks. It is this inner disposition. And what that is saying is that our hostility to God is not because of some external circumstance. It's not because we had some bad experiences, we were mistreated by some people, and we're angry at God. No, this is an inherent, radical disposition against God. We hate God naturally because of his authority over us. We want to be in control of our lives. We want to have the say of what we do and how we live and what we think. And we don't like God having that authority and power over us. In fact, if we could wish God out of existence, we would. And this is starting from the inside, but it doesn't stay inside. Notice how that hostility is expressed in evil deeds. No, envy, lust, anger, wrath, pride, sexual immorality, and you could just go on and on with all the kinds of ways that our sinful rebellion against God expresses itself in outward ways. Now, we look at this not so that we can kind of say how, well, here we are in church, we're the better ones. This is not us. That would actually go exactly in the opposite direction of this passage, because Paul is saying, look, this was you. The point is not that we're better or we're different, but we were exactly the same. He wants us to have a realistic evaluation of who we were before coming to Christ. We didn't deserve Christ. We didn't do anything to earn his love or favor. In other words, God saves unworthy people. In fact, this has always been the strategy for getting the glory. You know, God says in Deuteronomy, just for the sake of time, I won't, maybe I'll just read you some parts of this, but he tells Old Testament Israel basically that it was not because, he says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, not because you were more in number that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So it's not because they were the best. And then in Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, he says, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land. And in fact, he goes out of his way to say, you are a wicked people. You are a wicked people. So it's not because they were the best or brightest. It's not because they were the most moral or spiritual. In fact, God deliberately chose Israel because they were weak, because they were wicked. And that's not because God loves weakness and wickedness. It's because he wants to display his strength by saving and then exalting a weak people who have no strength of their own. And he wants to display his righteousness by being faithful to his promise to save this people and then to teach them and train them in the way of holiness. And that's how God is glorified, by saving unlikely people. The same is true for the church in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 29. We won't read that, but it's just Paul reminding the Corinthians, telling them, hey guys, not many of you were noble, not many mighty, not many wise. Right? You guys are the unqualified. You guys are the unlovable ones. We all are. But at the end of that passage, Paul says this, God chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The glory belongs to God. We need to have this realistic evaluation of ourselves if we are to flourish in the Christian life. Because one of Satan's most effective lies is that we are inherently good and that our greatest need is to love ourselves and to have greater self-esteem. The truth is, there's nothing in us worth loving or worth saving. And we have to come to grips with that, or we will never appreciate the depths and the heights and the breadth of God's grace. Conservative evangelicals like us know this, and yet I've noticed that we sometimes say things that are inconsistent with what we say we believe. And I think of the way that we share our testimonies. Now, there are some testimonies that I've heard many times in many different forms, but it goes something like this. I always heard the gospel growing up. I was a pretty good kid. I asked Jesus into my heart many times. And I guess I've always just believed in Christ. And if that doesn't sound like the biblical gospel to you, then you're right. It doesn't sound at all like Ephesians 2, where Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ, even when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's true of everyone, regardless of your background, religious, cultural, family background. It doesn't matter. We were all dead in our sins, and then we needed Christ to make us alive before we could even believe in Him. So why is it that there seems to be this common, very common disconnect between what we say we believe and how we think about our own conversion? And there are probably many reasons we could point to, but I think one of the reasons is we're influenced by the world's emphasis on authenticity, right? And I think Christians look back in their lives, and if they can't think of like this great emotional moment when they were crying and maybe a song was playing at church or something that they can point to and say, that was when I was convicted of my sins, maybe they think, well, you know, maybe I've just always been a Christian, you know. And we want to be true to our feelings. And another factor is that we simply fail to connect what Scripture says with our lives. We are often content to affirm truths, but without really thinking about them on the level of really making them personal. You know, we say, well, it's in the Bible, so I believe it, but then we don't chew it, you know, so to speak. We don't meditate on it. We don't subject our thoughts to God's authority. Now, am I being nitpicky? You know, I understand that some people who kind of talk this way about their conversion do so because, you know, they just have to think a little bit more about what God's word say. Maybe they really do have an understanding of the gospel, and they just have to kind of rethink how they think about their own Christian journey in light of what God says. But it's, I think, most people in evangelical churches today who kind of have that view of themselves do so because they don't understand the gospel at all. They might be able to, you know, if you put them on the spot and say, hey, can you tell me what the gospel is? They might be able to parrot a prepackaged kind of gospel presentation because they've heard it so many times, but it hasn't really come into their heart. They haven't really been gripped by the gospel at all, and they're still not saved, possibly. And so that's just my concern, and I hope that we can all just examine ourselves to make sure that we really understand the gospel. And secondly, I hope that if you come across someone who kind of has this impression, this kind of self-perception that really tells us that being a Christian is not about God's grace breaking into our darkness and shining the light into our darkness, but it's really about being born into the right family and going to the right community. And if we come across a person who has that kind of self-perception, I pray that we would exercise biblical love and just kind of speak the truth in love to them. And help them in that way. So having a realistic evaluation of ourselves is absolutely crucial to protecting ourselves from being influenced by false teaching. Secondly, we also need a profound gratitude for costly grace. And that takes us to verse 22. And it begins with, but now. And not all translations have that word but it's there in the Greek. And it, I think it should be in our translations because it emphasizes that contrast. In verse 21, again, Paul was talking about who they were formerly, and then he says, but now. And he's saying, hey, there's a radical difference. When you come to Christ, there is a radical difference. And that is because they were reconciled. Okay, that's a passive verb, meaning they had nothing to do with it. They had nothing to do with it. It was God who reconciled them to Himself. And that's true for every one of us, isn't it? The Christian life is all by grace, and grace alone. It's grace from beginning to end, from the moment we trust Christ to the moment we die. First of all, let me show you it's grace from beginning to end. You're probably familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Now, the main clause or the main idea in all of that is by grace you have been saved. So when Paul says it is a gift of God, what is he referring to? It's that idea that we have been saved by grace. It is a gift of God. So that includes the faith that is needed to receive salvation. And there are other verses we could point to support the fact that even faith is a gift from God. 1 Peter 1:5 says, referring to believers, that they are by God's power being guarded through faith. Who's doing the guarding? God. How's he doing it? Through their faith. So God is the one whose power lies behind believers' faith. Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you to believe in him. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God. It's not something we conjure up from within ourselves, but it's a gift that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. So we're totally dependent at the very beginning. We can't even believe in Christ. If believing in Christ was the only condition to receive salvation, and it is, we wouldn't even be able to meet that simple condition because we can't even believe in him apart from the grace of God. But not only that, we remain utterly dependent on God for the rest of the Christian life. Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Who completes the work that he began in us? God. God completes it. Galatians 3:2-3 says, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? And he's talking to the Galatians. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, we're not sanctified by the power of law keeping. There is no power inherent in obedience. The power for Christian obedience lies in the power of God who has reconciled us to himself. The law, it needs to be said, is real. The law is necessary. The law is good. Without the law, we wouldn't even know what Christ-likeness looks like. The law is non-negotiable for the Christian, but it must be put in its proper place. We obey God because we've already been reconciled. We obey God because we've already been loved and accepted. We obey God because he has already declared us righteous. 1 John 4:16 to 19 tells us exactly that. It says that we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And then scrolling down to that last verse in 19, it says, we love because he first loved us. How do we know what love is? We know love because we've experienced perfect love from God. And this leads to assurance. John says, holiness is not something a Christian can or will be able to put off for a future time. It is for now. Okay, why? Because Christ loves you now. And if you love Christ back, and you will if you're a Christian, then you will obey him now. You will serve him now. The fact that the Christian life is by grace from beginning to end is an amazing source of security, of assurance, of peace, isn't it? I like how John MacArthur said it. He said, if I could lose my salvation, I would. I would. There's no question about it. But thankfully, it's not up to us. You know, no matter how weak you or I are, Christ is more than strong enough to preserve us. That's exactly what our Lord said when he gave us these blessed words in John 10:28. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Why? Because they're good people who will, you know, just keep up their own faith in me. No, he says, They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why will Christians be preserved in faith? Why is it that genuine Christians will never turn away from Christ? It's because they are in Christ's hand. And who can snatch anyone away from the grip of Christ? How did God accomplish this reconciliation? Paul goes on in our text. He says, through the body of his flesh, that is Christ's flesh, by his death. And this is referring to God's substitutionary atoning death in our place. Now, that's a very common thought. So let's pause for a moment and let that sink in. Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was in infinite glory from all eternity, took on a human nature. He lowered himself even to the point of dying the most humiliating, excruciating death imaginable. And for what? To save unworthy wretches like you and me. That is amazing, mind-boggling grace, isn't it? You know, because of our sins, we deserve God's wrath. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And there's no way for you or me to get out of this. There's no good work we can offer to God that would pay our debt, because for two reasons. First of all, we owe God our obedience. So if we perfectly obeyed him from this point onward, we were only giving him what he deserved. We would not make up for past sins. And secondly, even if we could repay him by our obedience, we are incapable in our own strength of obeying him. Any obedience we offer is stained by our sinfulness. And that's why Isaiah 64:6 says that even our righteous deeds, the best things we can do, are like a filthy garment. And in the Hebrew, that's even more visual, because it's actually referring to a menstrual cloth. And it's something that you just would not touch. You would just throw that away. And that's our righteous deeds. Supposedly the best, most noble things we could do in life are stained with sin and therefore unacceptable to a holy God. Our condemnation was absolutely inescapable. That is, until the Son of God came and he bore the penalty for our sins. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. See, Christ has already paid for sins, and that gift is available to anyone who believes in him as Savior and submits to him as Lord. And that's why the rest of Romans 6:23 says the free gift of God, it's kind of redundant, right? What gift isn't free? But Paul was just making sure we didn't miss this. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus as Lord. No payment necessary. It's been paid for. Just receive it. How do we receive it? By faith. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So in Christ, all sins are forgiven. All our shame washed away. And it wasn't because of anything we did. In fact, it was despite of what we have done. Amen? I hope your hearts are just resounding with this. As unworthy as we are, we've been completely, perfectly reconciled to God. And we've gone from being enemies of God to his beloved children. And wow, what an amazing truth. John 1:12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, all, not some, not those who were particularly good or particularly effective in serving him. No, all who received him, who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. The true gospel is so precious. How can human ideologies even compare? You know, I don't know if you drink wine, but just if you don't and have a conviction about that, just you know, follow along with me for the sake of the illustration. You know, what if someone gave you the most expensive bottle of wine in the world? And I did some research on this, and I was surprised to find that the most expensive wine in the world is called the Screaming Eagle Cabernet 1992, which is, I was not expecting that name. It's a weird name, but it's worth, get this, it's one bottle is worth $500,000. Now, you wouldn't mix that with grape juice, right? I mean, you would, to do that would almost be sacrilegious. Just a complete waste of your money. How much more then should we not waste the infinitely precious gospel by diluting it with human ideology? Brethren, we won't do that if we have a profound gratitude for God's costly grace. Now, a third defense we need, and I need to move a bit faster here, we need against false teaching is a firm resolve to fulfill God's purpose, which takes us to the second half of verse 22. And this gives us God's purpose. If you see that phrase, in order that, that tells us why God saved us. He wants to make you into something or someone, sorry, who will be worthy of being in his presence. And just that thought, that's mind-boggling. Like, wow, I will one day be worthy of coming before him. Paul gives us three descriptions of the character that we should aim for, that God will form in us. He says we need to be holy. Now, we usually think of holiness in moral terms, but it's not fundamentally a moral characteristic. It is a relational characteristic. Because to be holy defines you in relation to someone else. So when we say God is holy, it means he's relationally very, very much distinct and different and set apart from anyone and anything else not God. He is so unique. That's what holiness is. And when he calls Christians to be holy, what he's saying is be distinct from the world. Be radically different and be radically devoted to me. So holiness is a relational term. And then he calls us to be blameless and beyond reproach. And this describes the believer's moral character. Okay, so being beyond reproach is a character qualification that we see for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And now in that context, Paul doesn't mean that elders and deacons need to be absolutely, you know, sin-free. Because if he did, then we wouldn't have deacons and we wouldn't have elders and no one would be preaching. But in this context, when Paul is talking about being blameless and beyond reproach in our text, in the presence of God, he means sinless, perfect. There's absolutely no stain of sin left. We will be just perfect in the presence of God. That is the character that God aims to perfect in every believer, in you, in me. And boy, I don't know about you, but I am glad that I am not dependent on my own power and my own godliness to kind of power me through all temptations and obstacles in life and get me through to the presence of God perfect, because that will never happen. And I'm thankful that God is the one whose power will enable us to do that. But, you know, brothers and sisters, holiness and obedience are not options for the Christian. If you're not pursuing holiness, you're disobeying God and you're dishonoring Christ. You're also painting a big red target on your back that is basically telling the world, I'm not serious about my faith. Come on, false teachers, take this easy shot. If you want to avoid spiritual shipwreck, you need a firm resolve to fulfill God's purpose for your life. The fourth and final defense we need against false doctrine is a healthy fear of spiritual sin, which takes us to the final verse, where Paul begins with the words, if indeed, and there's an implied question here, will you continue in the faith? Now, it's not emphatic. Paul is not attacking the Colossians. He's not accusing them of being unfaithful, but he is aware that they're being attacked by false teachers. And he's giving them a gentle but sobering warning, I guess you could say, of what is at stake. Believers have to be firmly established. That's not disoriented, not wobbly, not shaken or confused, not tipped or moved. They need solid footing with strong legs. Believers cannot be flimsy about the things we believe. And we also need to be steadfast. It means not easily discouraged, not worn out, not intimidated by the world. We need to watch out for Satan's attempts to shift us away from the gospel, whether by carrot or stick. And I think that's a common enough idiom. We probably all know what that means, right? You know, that this is an established method of Satan. He'll try to get you by the carrot first. You know, he'll bring people into your life who are nice and warm and fun to be with, as long as you're not vocal and you're not very serious about your faith. And he'll tempt us with the, you know, comfort, luxury, wealth, connections, friendship, acceptance, reputation. And to leave our faith aside because having our faith would be kind of like having an anchor chained to our feet as we're trying to walk in the world's way and gain the wealth and prestige of the world. And if that doesn't work, he'll get his big stick out and he'll play on your fear of pain, uncertainty, shame, loneliness, rejection, and loss. He'll bring persecutors into your life who will threaten your livelihood, your reputation, your possessions, and maybe even your life and the life of your loved ones. So let's just be wise to that tactic by Satan. We have to guard against both kinds of temptation. How can we overcome the world? I'm aware of the time and I'm trying to wrap up here. The answer is the phrase, the hope of the gospel. It is fundamentally a gospel of hope. And we just have to set our minds on that hope. Our best life is not now. And if we believe that we need to be comfortable, that God is good only when life is going easy for us, and that the truth of the gospel must be confirmed by how much people like us and how much we're accepted by the world, or how many people show up on Sunday, we will be very weak and in danger of false teaching. Because false teachers are greedy. False teachers are self-serving, and they cater a false gospel that will tickle the ears of fleshly, unregenerate people. They cater to the desires of the unregenerate, and false gospels will attract us more and more the more that we start wanting the things of the world and wanting to avoid the suffering that Christ says we need to expect as believers. Well, thankfully, no, even though we can't overcome the world by our sheer willpower, you know, that willpower failed Peter and it will fail us, but we can overcome temptation by finding satisfaction in Christ. And I wish I had the time to say more about that, but I'll just say that the easiest way to get air out of a beaker is not with fancy equipment, to, you know, suck the air out of a beaker, just fill it with water, right? And you'll get the air out. And it's the same thing. You want sin out of your life, be filled with Christ. So, boy, you know, we've seen four defenses against false teaching. And I hope these all will just be helpful to us. We've seen that we need a realistic evaluation of ourselves. We need a profound gratitude for costly grace. We need a firm resolve to fulfill God's purpose for saving us. And we need a sober fear that will keep us from spiritual carelessness. Pray that we would use them well, and that you will be able to persevere against any and every attack on your faith. Let me conclude, since no one is coming through the door yet, let me conclude with just some stanzas from the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I think it captures so many of the points we've discussed. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man, capital M, on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, one word from God, shall fell him. That word, capital W, above all earthly powers, no thanks to those powers abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. So let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Lord, thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for opening our eyes. Formerly we were blind, just like the rest of the world. We didn't see how precious Christ was. We were so blinded by the present, all the trinkets, the shiny things that Satan endlessly, unceasingly dangles before the eyes of unbelievers, the pleasures of this world, short-lived and so fragile and easily lost. And yet, we were pursuing these things. We were living for these things, just like everyone apart from Christ continues to do today. But you saved us. You reached into our darkness, pulled us out. No reason that set us apart from every other wretched sinner. But for some reason, you chose us. Reasons known only to you. Thank you, Lord. There's no greater blessing. And we pray that we would stand firm in the gospel. We pray that we'd be willing to endure pain, endure shame, loss, and count it all gain for the sake of knowing Christ. That we would pursue not the things of this world, that we would be content with food and clothing. We would be content even to go outside the gate and suffer with Christ in the world, knowing that we have an eternal inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us with Christ. Thank you, and we pray that we would continue to glorify you this week, to stand firm, and even to proclaim the gospel to our friends and our loved ones. Live holy lives that adorn the truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.